Please open your Bibles now to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And today our reading is verses 14 through 28. Hear now the word of the Lord as he speaks to us from this his word. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you are nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And while the Bible is inspired, while it's infallible, it's inerrant, our understanding of it is not. And we need the author of this word, the Holy Spirit, to enable both the one who preaches and the one who hears to do both. So we pray for the power of your Spirit to be active in our midst. And we pray that we would have our eyes open, that our defenses would drop, that our denials would face reality, and we would be able to receive the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In June of 1858, more than 1,000 delegates met at the Illinois State House to elect Abraham Lincoln as the Republican candidate for the United States Senate. That night, the great man gave one of his more famous speeches. Referring to the civil strife then threatening to tear our nation apart, he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free." Abraham Lincoln, of course, borrowed the image of the divided house from something Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Jesus made this statement in the form of a proverb, and like any proverb, it applies to many situations in life. And so when Lincoln used it to describe the peril of a country torn between slavery and freedom, he was making sort of a national application of a biblical principle. As is the case with many things that Jesus said, however, we sometimes forget the original context. And when we take time to study the gospel carefully, we find that as important as Lincoln's speech was for the cause of freedom, what Jesus is saying here is far more important. For when Jesus speaks about a divided house, he is referring to a deadlier war over a crueler slavery that required a stronger deliverance. He is speaking about the triumph of the kingdom of God over the fallen house of Satan. And so this episode begins with one of the shortest miracle stories in all of the gospel. He was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Now, this is only the latest in a long series in Luke's Gospels of conflicts between Jesus and the devil, which began, as you all know, with the temptation in the wilderness when Satan attempted to get Jesus to turn away from the cross. In the months that followed, as we've been following Jesus through Luke's Gospel, he often defeated the works of the devil by casting out demons. On one occasion, we know, he cast out an entire legion of demons. On another occasion, he rescued a boy who was afflicted with a dangerous and diabolical seizure. This time, Satan had silenced a man's tongue. Luke tells us that this demon was making the man mute. He was unable to express himself in any way, either to his neighbors or even to God. This poor man could not even say aloud the words to the Lord's Prayer or call on his Father verbally, the way Jesus had been teaching his disciples to pray. And because of this demonic disability, this man was virtually a prisoner inside of his own body. And it was all because of Satan. The New Testament scholar David Gooding says, "This is evidently the work of the enemy. If it is God's desire and design and man's chief glory that he should be the priest of creation and articulate creation's response to the Creator, that he should talk with God as a son with a father, then it is obvious why it should be of prime strategic importance to the enemy to cripple this man's ability to speak with God, to lock up this man's spirit within himself, and as far as God is concerned, to turn the earth into a silent planet." And that is exactly what Satan wants to do to every one of us. He wants to break off communication. He wants to isolate us from one another. He wants to separate us from God. And even if we're not literally mute, there are times when we might as well be. Sometimes we fail to speak the words of spiritual blessing, or sometimes we forget to pray, or we forfeit the use of our tongues for the highest and best purpose, which is to glorify God. By not speaking for God or to God, we become the devil's tool, much like this demon oppressed man in Luke's gospel. But what a great deliverance it was. Jesus cast out the demon and enabled the man to speak. And you and I can only imagine and surmise, because nothing is given here, but what joyous words of thanksgiving this man must have uttered. What high words of praise. In an instant, he was saved from the devil that had a grip on his tongue. Now, to the amazement of all the people, he was able to glorify God. This exorcism teaches us many precious truths about salvation. It teaches us that Jesus is stronger than any demonic power, and he has the power to restore people in body, soul, and speech. And it teaches us what happens when we come to know Christ. Our mouths are restored to their right and proper use. Instead of cursing God and warring against others with our words, we're able to pray and praise God and speak truth to our neighbor. This can only happen by the grace of God, because without Christ, we can only speak words that come from a godless, graceless heart. Our speech is the billboard, or our tongue is the billboard of our heart. What's in a man's heart will eventually come out in his speech. And we were made and created and shaped and formed to be creatures who praise that which is our greatest value. And what is it that we value the most? If we are believers in Jesus Christ, then it is Him. And this great miracle signifies the joy with which believers say with the psalmist, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praises to our God. Now, some people marveled at this, but there were two other groups that didn't. We have on the stage antagonists and skeptics. Sadly, some of the people who witnessed the miracle had a very different reaction than marveling. And their response is the main reason this episode is really in the gospel. Luke spends far more time telling us what happened after the miracle than telling us about the miracle itself, and that is significant. These proportions are in keeping with the overall movement of Luke's gospel. Most of the miracles of Luke's gospel come in the first half of the gospel. But as Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem in Luke 9:51, things change. From this point on, he is beginning to face increasing opposition until ultimately and finally he is crucified. In this episode, the important thing is not so much the miracle itself, though it is important, but the obvious skepticism and antagonism of the people that witnessed this miracle as eyewitnesses. People were amazed when Jesus made this man talk. They knew something supernatural had happened. But not all of them acknowledged that it was the work of God. Some of them says he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Well, to identify Jesus with Beelzebub was a wicked and pernicious blasphemy. Beelzebul, as you might know, was an ancient term for a pagan deity. It probably was some connection with the false god in the Old Testament, Baal or Baal. If you were in the southern kingdom, you said Baal. If you're in the northern kingdom, you said Baal. No, not really, but thought I'd break it up a little bit in here. It's warm in here, and some of you are sagging as I speak. Get those fans going. Get some air moving in here. We need those old fans I used to have at my grandmother's church. For some reason, there was always a funeral home advertising on the fan. And they would open the windows wide in this little country church, and they'd turn the fans on, and every dirt dauber and wasp in the county seemed to land. So it was fun as a child to watch that flying around rather than listening to the preacher. It was entertaining. And I think Beelzebub, does it mean Lord of the Flies, maybe? I don't know. But we find the term often in secular literature with reference to the gods of Canaan. And we also find it in the Old Testament where it refers specifically to the god of Ekron. In time, the Jews came to identify Beelzebub as one of the arch demons of hell, or even Satan himself. To say that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, therefore, was to say that he was the devil's tool. And since those people denied that Jesus was the Son of God, they had to give some other explanation for his power to be able to cast out demons. The only thing they could come up with was he was doing it by the devil's own power. Now, many people slander Jesus the same way today. Rather than acknowledging that the church is God's agent for doing good in the world, people think or say that what the church does is really evil. Of course, it's true that many, many wrong and horrible things have been done in the name of Christ, and that in its weakness and sin, the church sometimes acts in contrary ways to the will of God. But when the church is standing up for what is right, defending the unborn, or proclaiming that Jesus is the only way to God, or promoting biblical standards for sexual purity and integrity, it is a wicked lie to say the church is unloving and ungodly. When such opposition comes, as it often does in a post-Christian culture and society, it is an attack upon Christ himself. You be careful about what you say about the church. Others are less antagonistic to Jesus, but they still remain very skeptical. This was true of the people who wanted God, in this particular narrative, to give them a sign. They were not sure whether Jesus was doing the work of the devil or not. Maybe his power really did come from God. They were open to the possibility, but they demanded proof. What Jesus was doing was not enough as far as they were concerned. They wanted something more. And if anything, this attitude is even more common today. Whatever they may think of Christianity in the church, most people do not think that they have any hostility toward Jesus at all. They consider themselves, I'm very open spiritually, they may say, and they're willing to consider even what Jesus may have to offer. But before they're willing to make any kind of commitment, they think they need a sign that Jesus really is the Savior and God that he claims to be. And this kind of skepticism may seem less evil than outright antagonism, but it is no less dangerous. Whenever we deny Jesus altogether or simply dismiss him, as the skeptic may do until we get more evidence, we're not trusting him by faith. In fact, the skeptic may not actually be any closer to God than the antagonist. Many people who say they are skeptics have no sincere desire to know God at all. They're only using their skepticism as an excuse for avoiding the hard realities of sin and death and the judgment. As the Puritan writer J.C. Ryle once said, or English Puritan, it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of a religion. The truth is that God has given more than enough evidence. What holds people back is the pride of their own skepticism. You know what a skeptic is? He's a doubter. Or she's a doubter. They doubt everything except their doubts. Skepticism is a self-refuting philosophy. Skepticism says, how do you know that's true? You need more proof. You need more signs. And what you say to the skeptic is, well, how do you know what you say is true? You need more faith. You need more signs. And it ends up in a self-refuting circle. So, the skeptics are not more noble or glorious in the pride of their own skepticism. I can remember sharing the gospel with an attorney in Louisiana when we lived there, and her husband had been converted, and he wanted his wife so much to be able to see it and get it and understand it. And I would sit down and I would talk to her and talk to her and talk to her, and what I was met with more often than not was, I just need a sign. I said, you want to trust in a sign more than you do a person. The biggest sign in the world is the empty tomb. He is risen. He is alive. He is here. He has accomplished what he set out to do. It is finished. Look outside of yourself and look to him and trust in him. I don't know if she ever heard that message, but I am praying every day that it will break through. Now, how did Jesus respond to these challenges, these two objections? The antagonistic accusation that he was working by the devil's power and the skeptical demand for a sign. He did that by pointing out that the claim of demonic influence is totally illogical. It is a non sequitur. It does not fit. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In other words, why would Satan try to undo the very work that he'd been doing? One of the cruel demons had muted a man made in the image of God, accomplishing the devil's purpose of silencing this man's praise. Why would Satan then deliver the man from the very bondage he had worked so hard to bring about? Makes sense, doesn't it? imminent sins. And to say that Jesus was working by that power made no sense at all. And most of the time when you break down an antagonist's claims, they are illogical and they do not make sense. And they're either making the claims on borrowed capital from a Christian worldview, or they're making the claims to hide their own sin and project it on you. But the whole point is, Jesus said it just makes no sense. Not only is your accusation illogical, it defies common sense, but it's also inconsistent. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. What does that mean? Apparently, there were other people in the Jewish community who also had power at this point to cast out demons. And it was generally acknowledged that whenever a religious leader performed such an exorcism, it was a sign that God was working through him. But that is not what the critics were saying about Jesus, however. When he cast out demons, they said it was the work of the devil. That is inconsistent. If they say that Jesus was working for the devil, then obviously they should be saying the same thing about their own exorcist. Yet they had always believed that exorcism was the work of God. So Jesus catches them in a contradiction. And all unbelieving, antagonistic, skeptical thought always ends up in contradiction. And contradiction is not now, nor has it ever been, the hallmark of truth. Contradiction is the presence of deception and a lie. And Jesus doesn't do that. So in denying that his power came from God, they're denying one of their basic principles for judging the truth. Jesus is brilliant here, beyond brilliant. So these attacks are totally illogical and inconsistent. In the final analysis, every attempt to deny God's work is illogical and inconsistent. Since God is our creator, we cannot even try to reason him out of existence with using the minds that he gave us. Nor can we shake an angry fist in his face without clenching the hand that he so marvelously made. Any attack on our Creator is self-refuting, because in making the attack, we can only use, or rather misuse, the gifts that he has given us. Another example of inconsistency is the way that people curse. Often the very people who deny that God has anything to do with their daily lives will shout his name the loudest when they get angry. Do they believe that God has the power to damn or not? If not, then why do they keep talking to him like that? Taking God's name in vain unwittingly shows the illogical inconsistency of rejecting Jesus Christ. But I want to talk about the finger of a stronger Savior. So how did he do it? How did Jesus do this? If he's not working for the devil, then where did he get his power over the demons? Jesus said, "It is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the situation was exactly the opposite of what the people were saying. They were claiming that Jesus was working by the power of Satan, when in fact he was doing his meat, which was the will of God. To be more specific, Jesus said he was doing it, this work, by the finger of God. This expression, oddly enough, has its origins in the book of Exodus, where Pharaoh's magicians used it to describe one of the deadly plagues suffered in Egypt. The Egyptians were touched by the finger of God. But in Matthew, Jesus uses a slightly different expression. He says, "But it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons." So the finger of God refers to the Spirit of God. Jesus performed this miracle of speech by the power of the Holy Spirit. People were asking for a sign, but this should have been sign enough. They had just witnessed a direct demonstration of the power of God's Spirit. They'd seen a man touched by the very finger of God, and the result of it is he was delivered from the devil. And Jesus was beginning to exercise his royal authority over Satan. This was a clear sign that God's kingdom is coming in Christ. And to further explain what he was doing, Jesus gave an illustration, as any good teacher or preacher will. It's almost like a parable. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil." The strong man, of course, is Satan. Jesus portrays him as a wealthy prince taking his ease in a fortified palace surrounded by treasure. He is so strong that his fortress seems unassailable. This is a frightening picture of the devil's dominion over lost sinners. No lost sinner will ever admit he or she is under the dominion of Satan, but Scripture, which is truth, says they are. And that is a sad and horrible thing to think of. The goods in his palace are the souls of people who are still in bondage to sin, whom Satan has claimed to be his own property, and who have yet to be rescued from his dominion. And anyone who doubts Satan's strength to do this only needs to look at what's going on in our world. It's insane what's going on in our world. The devil is always going about his evil work like a greedy miser standing guard over his treasure. And he wants to hold on to everything he has worked so hard to gain. He is the usurper. This means the sinner's heart must be carried away by storm if it's ever to be taken, for there is no hope of taking the evil spirit by surprise. Perhaps you can even see Satan's strength in your own spiritual condition. If you've not been touched by the finger of God, then you are still under the devil's control, whether you are aware or not. Try as you might, your own strength will never be able for you to break free from his palace, because he is always standing guard over your soul. But praise God, there is one stronger than Satan. Here, Jesus describes a stronger one who attacks the devil's palace, overthrows his guard, strips him of his armor, claims the goods that Satan once claimed for his own. And as we read the rest of the gospel story, we discover that Jesus himself is the stronger one who overthrows the devil through his crucifixion. As Jesus was paying the price, suffering for our sins, he was disarming the devil and putting him to public shame, according to Colossians 2:13-15. The scriptures say that Jesus died so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The scripture says further that Jesus defeated the devil through his resurrection, by which he turns people from the power of Satan to God. It is through the cross and the empty tomb that Jesus drives Satan out and rescues his own. Jesus is so much stronger than Satan that Satan's resistance is futile. It is laughable. As strong as the devil may seem, he is utterly overwhelmed by the superior strength of God in Christ. So do you believe in the reality of the gospel? Have you seen the power of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in his death and resurrection for your deliverance? When we come into contact with Jesus Christ, we have a choice to make. Either we believe in his divine power and receive him as our Savior and Lord, or else we decide to keep on running with the devil. There is no middle ground, and we got to take sides. And the application that Jesus makes from the story of the strong man and the stronger one is, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, this is a powerful statement. Most people don't think of themselves as either being against Jesus, but they're not entirely for him either. They're willing to admire Jesus from a distance as long as he doesn't make too many demands upon their obedience. This is even true of people who are in church every Sunday, who come to church on Sunday and then go back and live as if nothing matters the rest of the week. But Jesus warns us that we cannot have it both ways. There is no middle ground. And the dividing line is a person, and it's Jesus, and you're either completely for him or you're against him. And there's no place to hide. There's no neutrality. Either we're for Christ and his kingdom, or we are against him. Are you standing with Jesus or are you standing against him? But we move even further into the text, and this has always been an amazing passage to me. I sort of call it the unclean sweep. If we do not follow Christ without reserve, we're in a serious spiritual danger. The point of the closing illustration that Jesus gives about the demon who leaves and later returns, that's an amazing passage. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, which by the way leads me to believe there might be a couple of demons in the desert out here. I always thought there were plenty here. At least they bother me a lot. And I think they're here. And they're restless and they're discontent and they're always seeking a place to inhabit or a person to inhabit. And so this is amazing stuff. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. What in the world is he talking about? Now, if there are times that you don't read a Bible passage and scratch your head a little bit, you aren't paying attention. But this passage lifts the veil on the spiritual realities of the unseen world. It tells us that demons can enter people, leave people, and later return. It says that demons are restless creatures who sometimes wander in the wilderness, but are always seeking to find a home. It says further that they are seeking to find the home in the soul of a human person, and that in some cases a person may be possessed by many demons. Why does Jesus speak about those things here? Obviously, the theme of demon possession is connected in some way to the miracle that he had just performed, but what practical lesson is he trying to teach us? Simply this, that we are safe from Satan only when we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ living within us. Indeed, if all we have ever made is a self-made attempt at personal reformation, turning over a new leaf without the saving work of God's Spirit, we're going to end up worse than ever, worse off than ever. Jesus describes a person who had experienced the departure of a demon without full deliverance, and the wandering spirit left for his own reasons. On his own initiative, he was not expelled by the power of Christ. Once the evil departed, the person was able to tidy things up. Inside, since he was no longer dominated directly by a demon, he was able to make some kind of moral recovery, but he never invited someone stronger to take possession of his soul. Satan left, but the spirit never entered. The man swept his soul, but never asked God to cleanse it. He was partially reformed, but not totally renewed. So when the unclean spirit decided to return to the house, be it ever so tidy, remains unoccupied. And upon finding that he could still have possession, the demon goes out, gets seven even more diabolical friends to come and devour the man's soul. Here's a man, said Charles Spurgeon, who was for a time reformed, but eventually subjected to the worst forms of evil. How frightful it would be for us if Satan were to find himself a home in our souls. Yet this is what has happened. Listen to me carefully. This is what happens when we try to make moral improvement by our own religious effort. Jesus is showing us how useless and indeed dangerous is the expulsion of an evil power by whatever means if no corresponding good power comes in to bar the door against its return. And this is always true, whether it is by exorcism or sheer determination, that men try to rid themselves of the evil within. At first, we may try to reform ourselves. It may seem as if we're making some kind of progress. We think we're in spiritual recovery, but unless we put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we do not have his Spirit dwelling within us. And where the Holy Spirit dwells, no evil spirit will enter. But without the Spirit, there is no one to bar the door against the devil. Sooner or later, all the old demons will return, and as Jesus said, will be even worse off than before. So we're either for Jesus or we're against him. If we are for him, then his Spirit dwells within us and our soul is secure. But if we're not, then someday Satan will come and take full possession. See how dangerous it is to be satisfied with any religious change that falls short of a complete conversion by the power of the Spirit of God? Moral reformation without spiritual regeneration even leads to demonic domination. The worst thing you can be is religious without a conversion. Or the most dangerous place you can be. In order to experience real and lasting and dynamic spiritual change, we need something more than personal advice, a self-help program, or a recovery group. Not even casting out a demon is enough. What we need, what we must have, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has promised that the Father will give to anyone who asks. We need to pray for the stronger one to give us supernatural, transforming grace of the Holy Spirit. Who alone can save us and replace our lust with purity, our worry with trust, our greed with contentment, our anger with patience, our profanity with peace, and our addictions with a selfless zeal for the glory of God. And then finally, I found this. I didn't really know what to do with this last passage, if you want me to be honest with you. It's just sort of a paragraph in the middle. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Who are the people in this universe who are regarded as the most fortunate, the most graced, the ones to whom the Father turns his face? Those are the people who, by God's grace and enablement through the Holy Spirit, not only hear the word, but obey the word. Is that you? Are you in a place of spiritual safety and security because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He has penetrated your being. He is indwelling you. If you're just a religious person, you're just a nice person, you're trying to go along and get along and be a decent, well-respected, good citizen, you're in one of the most dangerous places in all the world to be. And a person can turn over a new leaf and look like everything's going well. But unless you have been made alive, quickened, the Bible says, by the Spirit of God, enabled by that Spirit to repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ and become adopted into his family and justified by his grace, then you are vulnerable to darkness. And you are against Jesus. You are not for him. Let me encourage you today, run to Jesus. He is your shelter. He is your refuge. He is your place of safety. He is your Savior. He's your deliverer. He's the stronger one. Run to him today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put this portion regarding this narrative in your word. And we know it's in there because we need it, and we need to hear it, and we need to understand it, and we need to heed it. And we know we can only do that as you empower us and enable us, that in our weakness you will become strong, and that we will look outside of our own resources, outside of relying upon ourselves, and cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and receive his strength to overcome. And we can be encouraged that we can overcome the powers of darkness because you have defeated them in every way. Now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who have tasted and have seen that you are good, that you are for us and not against us, and that our desire to honor you with what you have given us needs to be expressed in a tangible way of giving back a portion of that which you have entrusted to us as your stewards. And we do so with joy because of Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.